You can imagine the hull of a ship. Every steel plate is held in place by rivets. There are thousands of these on a ship. If the rivets are manufactured properly, the ship will be strong. If the rivets are not manufactured properly, they will be faulty. Perhaps made with pure ingredients, there will be failure. So when, on that fateful night, the great ship struck the iceberg, rivet after rivet popped out of her stern. Like a zipper, a large hole was created in the bulwark and the ship sank. Now, these individual rivets seem insignificant enough on their own, but every one is essential to keep the ship afloat. Similarly, our everyday decisions seem insignificant, but each of them are important. You and I want to make good decisions. Raising our children, financial management, critical crossroad choices. God wants us to make good decisions. God is for us. And in great love and in abundant care, God gives us his wisdom. Problem is we tend to mix this up with worldly wisdom. We often blend a worldly wisdom with the godly wisdom, and we want to pull this apart. We want to separate this and pursue God's wisdom alone. So this morning, we're going to pursue two types of wisdom, the two types of wisdom we use. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 instruct us in this. I want us to think about the word wisdom biblically. This concept that the scripture sets before us, it's often different than our modern day definition of the word wisdom. For example, wisdom is not a high IQ, an exemplary GPA, an honorable SAT score. Wisdom is not smart or knowledge. Wisdom is not cleverness or cunning. In fact, one can be thoroughly educated but utterly unwise. Now, there's nothing wrong with education. We prize it in our culture. That's fine. We don't want our children to grow up and not be able to read or add. But the Bible...
There's a great difference between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied. You see, wisdom is not simply having
all the facts. It's taking action on that knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to correctly use knowledge. Think about this. Alistair Begg has said this. Now, if knowledge was all that was needed to quit smoking, for example, people would do it. If knowledge was all that was needed to manage our family money, people would do that. If knowledge was all that was needed to avoid teen pregnancy, people would do that too. But that knowledge must be rightly applied to living. And when it is, it's called wisdom. God places a high premium on wisdom. Proverbs 8, perhaps the foremost chapter in the foremost book on wisdom, discusses it. It's wisdom personified. This passage says, "The wisdom is talking to us." She says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. This wisdom is essential for godly living. And this wisdom is always seen in our deeds. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So, step forward. Let's put this to the test. We'll assemble over here in the welcome area. We'll gather together our various degrees and diplomas. We will share our decades of life experience. We will examine our savvy. We will see how wise we are. And to this, James says, no. James says, let him show his wisdom. This is an imperative. It makes the verb a command. One Bible translation says it this way, prove it by living. True wisdom is displayed in deeds. Perhaps you can remember the occasion of show and tell from grade school. Students would bring in objects. They would talk to the class about their object. This was an effort to teach children public speaking, perhaps an effort to scar you for life if you hated it. But that event would totally lose meaning if you didn't have your object. And James says, in effect, don't just tell us about your wisdom, show us your wisdom. Put your wisdom on display for our eyes. Stop telling me about how wise you are and show me. Show your deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. James doesn't stop with actions here. He also goes after the attitude as well. Some of your translations will substitute the word humility or meekness for gentleness. In the humility of wisdom, in the meekness of wisdom, these are all appropriate terms to capture the Greek word behind this. Why would we show our wisdom with this attitude? Why show our wisdom in this way? Well, God cares about our heart motivations. We know that from other areas of Scripture. The Lord cares not just about what we do, but why we do it and how we do it. And also, then, those who tend to be wise in their own eyes are often arrogant about it as well. They want people to know about their wisdom, to see my wisdom, and even to admire it. But that is not the humility of Christ. He displayed a consistent, perfect wisdom. I love reading how Christ interacts with people through the Gospels. He always knew just how to answer every situation. It's remarkable. If you read in Hebrews, it teaches us that he never sinned. I mean, how do you respond to some of these criticisms and these important decisions in perfect wisdom? But yet Jesus Christ did that and modeled that for us. He rightly says of himself, he was gentle and humble in heart. You and I would not be able to say that without pride squeezing out some way. But the Lord did it perfectly. He was never interested in personal popularity or in power. I mean, Jesus would not even have posted on social media the feeding of the 5,000. I know that humility is not a popular concept today. Even in the time that James wrote, the Greeks viewed it as bootlicking. It was not something that the strong and the confident exuded. But as believers, we understand humility. I mean, before a holy and a powerful God, with the reality of our sinfulness set before us, we know lowliness. In fact, we could not even rightly respond to the grace of the gospel without humility. So we know it to a point. And this attitude of humility and the action of wisdom must go hand in hand, James is arguing. And I think so far we're tracking with him, are we not? We understand the definition of wisdom. We want a Christ-like attitude in its display. We want wisdom. But now we must use some discernment. We must be careful to acquire the wisdom of God and not that of the world. And this latter is set forth first. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, this is the wisdom from below. It is a claim of wisdom, but it's actually the claim of the fool. It is a lie. And the scripture can draw this conclusion because of the contrary behavior. A bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, they betray the claim of wisdom. Bitter jealousy, this is a resentful envy over someone else's successes. A selfish ambition, this implies rivalry. The root of the single Greek word means to spin wool, to be a wool spinner. It's like spinning life for one's self, as the word developed. It's to work for personal gain. Interestingly, this word was also used of politicians going door to door canvassing for votes. Vote for me. Elevate me. And when these two characteristics are put together in the Christian community, you have trouble. Perhaps leaders priding themselves on some superior degree of wisdom. Or church members opposing leadership and creating disharmony. There's just a general unrest wherever the self-deceived are espousing this false wisdom. God's word calls this arrogance. It's a lie against the truth. I believe at some time or another, all of us have purchased some product based on its picture. We get home, we put it together. Wow, that looks nothing like the picture. That's what happens when this so-called wisdom is unpacked. It's seen to be a fraud. It does not line up with God's teaching on the matter. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Verse 15, the NIV translation puts quotation marks around the word wisdom. That's very helpful. It implies that it's a sham. This so-called wisdom is not that which is from above. It's not really wisdom at all. This worldly wisdom is earthly. It's the opposite of heavenly. As one commentator has said, its standards and its sources are from earth. It measures successes in worldly terms. Its aims are worldly aims. James says, secondly, that this kind of wisdom is natural. This term always has a negative sense in the New Testament. It appears five times. It's always placed in opposition to spiritual. Natural versus spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You can hear the contrast between the natural and the spiritual. That which is from below versus that which is from above. This worldly wisdom doesn't possess the Holy Spirit. It doesn't act spiritually. It's driven by feelings and by impulses. There's a very base human, almost carnality or animal instinct to it. And lastly, it's demonic. We're not saying that people with this wisdom are possessed by demons. We're saying that it's anti-God. And we've seen this in verse 14, these characteristics of bitter jealousy, of selfish ambition, of arrogance. Those are not characteristics of the Lord. Those are from below. They are anti-God. And where then this sin exists, there is disorder, and there's every evil thing. This worldly wisdom will lead to an instability, and it opens the door to sin. When the plains of Shinar, a long, long time ago, gathered a group of people who all spoke the same language and used the same words. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, they said. Well, the Lord broke up this self-exalting behavior. It's the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11. God, in his grace, blessed those people with knowledge. And they put it into action, using it for their own ends. It was a worldly wisdom. And I ask us this morning, how are we applying the knowledge God has given? Are we displaying it with deeds done in humility? Or is our heart clouded by sinful motives? Have we been self-deceived, assuming godly wisdom, but really finding it's worldly? As you hear the word of God preached, your knowledge of God is increasing. Sunday after Sunday, perhaps midweek as well, month after month, year after year. And I may be failing you as a pastor in some way or another, but I'm pretty confident I'm setting before you the whole counsel of God. Now I want to ask you, what are you doing with that knowledge? Are you doing anything with what you're learning? Now remember, biblical wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. I mean, for those who hear the scriptures preached, for those who claim to know the Bible, there must be wisdom done in deeds of humility. It must be absent of this earthly, natural, demonic deceit. And then, where this wisdom is taking place, where it's honoring God, we see something called a wisdom from above. Verse 17, James now contrasts the wisdom from above to the wisdom from below. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. While the wisdom from above is the gift from God. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And this includes wisdom. God's wisdom is first described as pure. That same root word is the word in our Bibles we read as holy. A pure God gives pure wisdom. A holy God gives holy wisdom. The believer can think clearly and cleanly, out of the fog of disorder and sin. This wisdom is peaceable. Before today's passage in James 3, we just discussed the trouble with the tongue. Coming up in James, in chapter 4, we're going to see quarrels among the body. Well, James wants there to be peace in the church. We'll pick up this idea in verse 18, but peace in the church comes from godly wisdom. Peace is the mark where God's wisdom is present. God's wisdom is gentle. I was talking to some of our leaders about this character quality this week. The NIV translates this as considerate. It's an interesting word when you think about wisdom, being gentle or considerate. This means that the one with God's wisdom is ready to yield to other people. He or she sacrifices personal interests for others. They're not insisting on every right. And the wisdom are applying this knowledge, but they're doing it for the benefit of other people. Fourthly, it's reasonable. This is someone who's willing to listen. The word's been used in literature of a man who's willing to submit to a military discipline, accepting and complying with whatever was demanded of him. It's a contrast with the fool, with the unwise. They're not willing to listen to anyone about anything. They're just driven by their own ideas. This wisdom, the godly wisdom from above, is full of fruit, good fruit, and full of mercy. As Warren Wiersbe has said, people who are faithful are fruitful. God's wisdom does not make a life empty, but it makes it full. There's a bounty of deeds that are growing wherever God's wisdom is present. Hopefully we see this in our own lives. Perhaps we can sometimes see it easier in others' lives as you see them growing in their wisdom and displaying that as they grow in Christ. This wisdom is unwavering. The Bible's wisdom is not blown about by every new idea that comes out. It's certain, it's decisive. When you apply this book, believer, you have a firm foundation on which to stand. And lastly, it's without hypocrisy. This is one of those sins that Jesus went after the hardest. There's no play acting with God's wisdom. It's very genuine. It's steady. When you step back and you put these characteristics all together, you have a pretty reliable person. You have someone you can count on. You can trust him. You can trust her. These are the people that you want to go to for counsel. You have really the complete package. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. An interesting statement to conclude his thought here. We see a continual cycle in the life of the believer. We can look back over the years and see a growth. We can see a wisdom producing righteousness and peace and that cycle continuing on in our lives. James would say that the truly wise person is a person of peace. And I want us to think about this biblical idea of peace now. This is more than just an absence of hostility. We think about peace, we think about there being no more violence, no hostility, no conflict. There's more to that word here than just that notion. James has in mind a total well-being, a security, even a harmony in life. This idea is built off a lot of the Old Testament Hebrew peace, shalom, to be complete or to be sound. In view is a wholeness or a fullness. We could imagine how the wise person would have this harmony or this fullness in their lives because they're taking God's word and applying it to their living. They would be at peace. And I want us to recognize, too, that just because we have wisdom and just because we have peace, that does not mean we're going to experience trial-free living. I think some may think, if I have wisdom, I can avoid hardship. If I have peace, I will live conflict-free. Well, that's just not the reality. That was not the reality for Jesus, his leading apostles, or for us. Trials and suffering will come, but when you have wisdom and peace, you will now know how to navigate those trials and walk through those valleys. Because worldly wisdom tends to run. It tends to freak out when trials come. But godly wisdom is set upon God. In fact, fact, way back when we started, James 1:5 taught us that God gives his wisdom to teach us and to show us how to persevere through trial. And this wisdom that God gives from above, it's far sweeter than what the world is trying to sell you. Perhaps now you may ask yourself, well, how do I know if I have God's wisdom? Well, how do we apply God's word to our lives? What do we do with God's knowledge? Do we read this book and act? We can evaluate areas of our lives, whether it be parenting decisions, whether it be our marriage relationship. We can consider our church involvement or our efforts at evangelism. You see, the biblically wise take this book and apply it to every arena of their lives. There is a fruit for Christ. Moreover, there's a fruit from Christ from those who live with this godly wisdom. It's as though these fields of grass in our lives are sprouting flowers. Our lives take on a completeness and a harmony. As James has said, we become doers and not merely hearers of the word. This wisdom from above moves us from being mere intellectuals to being doers. Knowledge is fine, it's good, we ought to accumulate it. Proverbs would argue that, but God calls us to put it to use. Dave Hollowick illustrates this with a story. It was World War II, and Butch O'Hare was a fighter pilot. He was probably the fighter pilot standing between himself and 9 Japanese bombers. These bombers were coming in to devastate the U.S. carrier Lexington in the Pacific, and with incredible bravery, he roared towards them in his fighter. One by one, he's attacking these bombers until there's only 3 remaining. The rest of his squad eventually catches up and finishes the job. Well, O'Hare is awarded the Medal of Honor, the first Navy airman to do that. And he probably saved the U.S. carrier Lexington that day. And of this incident, President Roosevelt said it's probably one of the most daring, if not the most daring, single action in the history of aviation. O'Hare Airport in Chicago is named for Butch. Years before this, there was a man but went by the name of Easy Eddie. Eddie was employed by the most criminal man in America, Al Capone. Capone was notorious for his murders and his crime syndicate. Easy Eddie was Capone's lawyer. He was a very good lawyer. Capone was very happy with him. He paid Easy Eddie a lot of money. He gave him a residence that took up a whole city block in Chicago. Well, Eddie had a son that he loved dearly. And he gave his son all that he could want. Clothes, a good education, cars. And because he loved him, he tried to teach his son right from wrong. But the one thing that Easy Eddie could not give his son was a good name. Eddie wanted to make things right. He wanted to be an example. And he went to the authorities and he agreed to testify against Capone. Well, Capone spent 11 years in Alcatraz prison. And a year later, they found Eddie killed on a lonely street in Chicago. What's the point? How do these two unrelated stories go together? Butch O'Hare was the son of Easy Eddie. And Eddie may have just been the bigger hero of the two. The choice he had made changed possibly the way his son's life turned out. The choice he made defied worldly wisdom. You see, the world's wisdom is earthly. The worldly gain is its measure. It's natural. It does not consider the Lord, and it's demonic. It is utterly anti-God. As believers, you and I are also called to defy worldly wisdom. We're called to take the wisdom of God and live it out in our lives. And God gives us his wisdom, the wisdom of God to be lived out for the glory of God. So let me finish where we began this morning. Who among us is wise and understanding? Who walks in the wisdom from above? Who works for Christ with a humble heart? Whose wisdom is holy, merciful, and unwavering? Who among us has forsaken hypocrisy and self-centeredness? God has given us an abundance of knowledge. We are now called to take that and apply it. We are called to be men and women of wisdom. Let me pray for us this morning.